This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another lesson in our series, The 70 Major Sins, based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. Just one moment, I'm going to share my screen with you so we can carry on class. Basically, major sin number 33. Yeah, resembling the opposite sex. Or basically appearing exactly like the opposite sex. Yeah, tashabbuh al-mar'ati bil-rijali wa tashabbuh al-rijali bil-nisa'i. So a woman appearing like men or looking like men, and a man being like women. Okay, and we'd already gone through that, I think. We said that there's a very strong hadith that basically condemns men resembling women and women resembling men. And we said that that's because Islam wants to keep the sexes distinct for wisdom, right? Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made male and female different for a reason. If he wanted them to be the same, he would have made them the same, but he didn't. So we're encouraged to keep the sexes distinct and to celebrate that difference, not to kind of see that as a negative where one sex is trying to copy the other and vice versa, because Allah has given certain distinguishing features and strengths to each of the sexes, right? He said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cursed a man who dressed like a woman and a woman who dressed like a man. And then we talked about how this is actually affected by the culture and the custom of where you live, right? So if certain items of clothing, certain types of hairstyles, or a certain appearance is known to be the appearance of men, only of men, then a woman adopting that would be her resembling men, right? If there's certain appearance, certain behaviors, certain clothing, etc., that are for women, okay, and then men adopt that, then that would be men adopting women. And it's based on the culture and norms of the society that you live in. So I also wanted to highlight this ayah of the Quran, because, you know, we're living in a time when parents are encouraged not to kind of guide children, not to interfere, if you like, in setting a child's path. And although we as Muslims we shouldn't be trying to force our children to do anything, it's not about forcing. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has charged us with being responsible for our families, right? He is going to ask us. And Allah says in the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. O you who believe, protect or fend yourselves off, fend your families and yourselves away from the fire. You know, fend off the fire from your families and yourselves. A fire whose fuel is men and stones, is human beings and stones, over which are harsh, severe angels who do not disobey Allah in whatever He commands them and who perform whatever they are commanded to do. So of course, as parents, Allah has actually charged us with guiding our children. So I think the reason why I've included this ayah is, you know, when we see our children or a child leaning towards a particular un-Islamic thing, okay, or a certain habit that we know is not going to be a good thing for them, right? Or show some kind of confusion about what it is to be a boy, for example, or what it is to be a girl, then it's up to us as parents to show a very kind but firm guiding hand, right? There are boundaries. So when a child is like a little toddler, maybe, allowing them to dress up in different clothes and stuff like that might not be a big deal, okay? But once you start seeing a child is getting a bit obsessed, maybe, with wearing the clothes of the opposite sex or something like that, you know, or is confused about what it is to be a boy or a girl, or, for example, a girl expressing the desire to or dislike of being a girl, for example, or whatever it is in this related to this topic, we as parents have to intervene. You know, we can't just sit back and just watch our children continue being confused or continue experimenting and things like that, which is what our society around us encourages us to do. It encourages us to allow young people to indulge in an experiment when it comes to sex, when it comes to appearance, when it comes to all the boundaries, right? And that's because, in a way, Western countries especially, they're going through a type of identity crisis at the moment, you know? And even if you look at right-wing commentators, right? Even right-wing sort of conservative philosophers, commentators, public intellectuals, if you want to call them that, they are also dismayed at the way in which all of the boundaries that used to exist, all of the categorizations, all of the normal human kind of the things that human beings considered factual and normal, are being questioned, blurred, and deconstructed, you know? And that's because after Christianity was discarded, basically, in European countries especially, I think liberalism took hold. And as a result, there's all sorts of ideologies that have had a chance to come in and replace religion. And there are various isms and schisms that are, I would say, philosophies seeking to replace religion, that Western society has adopted either knowingly or unknowingly. And it's led to all this confusion about boundaries, confusion about things that were axiomatic, you know, like facts that human beings knew. Like, you know, there's certain things that make people male and there's certain things that make people female, okay? Even those are being questioned. So we don't need to play that game, you know? We don't need to, as Muslims, kind of indulge in that identity crisis that the West is having, because we have been given guidance, clear guidance. And so, alhamdulillah, you know, we are blessed in that regard, that we can resort to guidance from our Creator, who doesn't need to tell us things through trial and error. You know, human beings, when they're trying to figure how to live their lives out, they use trial and error. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His guidance is the guidance of the designer, of the Creator, who already knows us inside out because He designed us. He's the one who made us. So when He commands us with something, it's for our good, definitely for our good. And when He prohibits us from something, it's definitely for some evil that exists in that thing. some harm that would result from that thing. Okay, so we need to take it seriously. Just because the society around us is questioning everything, we don't need to do that when we have clear guidance. And in this hadith, famous hadith, again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us that it's our duty to guide our children and our families, right? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'oolun an ra'iyatihi." Every one of you is a shepherd, and every one of you is responsible for his flock. The leader of a people is a guardian and is responsible for his subjects. A man is a guardian, or you should say shepherd, or guardian of his family, and he is responsible for them. A woman is the guardian over her husband's home and his children, and she is responsible for them. The servant of a man is a guardian of the property of his master, and he is responsible for it. No doubt, every one of you is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. So let's be very careful, you know, and we can't just allow our children to be lost in this world of internet and phones and, you know, YouTube, and we don't know what they're thinking, what they're doing. We have to be involved. We have to be having those conversations with them. What's going on in their world? You know, what things is society normalizing for them, right? Okay, so major sin number 34 is ad-dayuth. Ad-dayuth al-mustahsinu ala ahlihi. And the English word that this word dayuth is usually translated into is a whittle. Okay, it's not really a commonly used word, but I'll tell you what it means. It basically means, okay, it's basically a man who doesn't mind how his wife behaves in terms of that she is involved in promiscuous behavior, and he has no problem with that. Okay, that's what a dayuth is. That's what the scholars translate it as or explain it as. But we'll see that some scholars have some other things to say about it. So here in this hadith, Abdullah bin Umar reported that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, said, just a minute. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, three people will not be looked upon by Allah Almighty on the day of resurrection. One who disobeys his parents, a woman who imitates men, and a man who allows his women to fornicate. So in other words, to have extramarital sex. Three persons will not enter paradise. One who disobeys his parents, a drunkard, and one who reminds others of his charity. Okay, I'm not sure if both of these are mentioned in the same hadith. I'm going to have to double check. I believe they are. But you can see there are a number of hadiths like this. So over time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell us about various categories of people who, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not look at on the day of judgment, or who will not enter paradise on the day of judgment. So the subhanAllah, the one who disobeys his parents is mentioned twice in this hadith. But you can see that a man who allows his women to fornicate, this is what a dayuth is. So let's introduce us to the concept of ghira. Some of you may know about it. Some people call it ghira, some people call it ghaira. In Urdu, I think it's ghairat. So what is this concept? It's basically the natural protective jealousy. And it's not just that men have it, women have it as well. Okay, that a human being has a kind of protective jealousy related to one's honor, one's concern. And it's considered a positive trait, okay, especially in a man with regards to his female family members, okay? And the word the youth generally refers to a man who has no protective jealousy and honor for the female members of his family. Some scholars restrict the meaning to somebody who basically doesn't care if his wife has sexual intercourse with other men. But other scholars said, well, it's general. It's more general than that. You know, he doesn't care if his wife appears in public in an immodest way, for example, or that she is not following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's guidance when it comes to her interactions and her appearance in public. So it's about moral leadership of the family, right? It's about setting the standards for the family. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand. It's not meant to be about coercion or paranoia. You know, I know that there are situations where people can become paranoid, you know, even if their wife is, I don't know, perfectly dressed Islamically, you know, he's still being unreasonably protective or critical about, you know, her needs that she has, for example, in going out in public. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about extremes here, right? And I'm not talking about people using violence and, you know, the horrible stories that we sometimes hear in some countries, honor killings and these types, that's completely wrong. There's no basis for that in Islam. That's just an extreme, right? So it's just like even in the UK, you know, when it comes to the deaths of women, murders of women, statistically, the majority of murders of women happen by their own partners, okay? And it's basically the equivalent of honor killings because a partner becomes jealous because of something, right? She's cheated on him or whatever, right? This is in Britain. And he basically goes and kills her or he, you know, that's wrong, of course. We're not condoning that, and we're not condoning the what happens in some Muslim countries where families think that they can kill or harm their daughters because their daughter is not behaving or marrying the right person or whatever, you know, these kind of silly, terrible stories you hear about. Or that she's brought shame to the family and now you can just like take the law into your own hands. And no. I don't want anyone to connect this with that, okay? This is about healthy, protective jealousy and protectiveness that is natural to any man over the women of his household, or should be, okay? And like I said, it's not restricted to men. A woman can feel ghayra for her husband, right? She can feel a kind of protective jealousy if, for example, she sees other women are, I don't know, interested in marrying him. Or if she sees him talking to a lady, she might have that sense of protective jealousy, right? So it's something that's in human beings. But when we're talking about this major sin, I'm focusing on the men because the youth is a man, it's not a woman, right? It's a man who doesn't care about the women in his family, how they are in public, but in particular, when it comes to promiscuity, okay? I hope that's kind of clear. And so the characteristic of ghayra, wait, just to kind of dwell on the ghayra a little bit, the characteristic of ghayra is a natural thing. You can see it used to be actually in society, even in Western society, But slowly but surely, it's been eroded away. Okay. I remember seeing one of these talk shows, you know, where they had a guy who, a man and his wife, and the complaint, you know how they come onto TV with their problems, right? So this guy and his wife had come on TV, they're having a fight, having an argument, and this presenter is trying to solve their problems, right? I think it was the Jeremy Kyle show, which has now been taken off air. So what happened was, and by the way, I didn't used to watch it regularly. I think I watched it at the gym once. So the guy was saying, she was complaining, the wife was complaining that he doesn't let me go out in miniskirts. Okay. He doesn't let me go out in miniskirts because he says, you know, other men are staring at me. He can see them staring at me. And I just think he's just being too protective. He's just being too controlling. That's the word they use, right? Controlling. He's so controlling, right? And the man said, yeah, I don't like my wife being stared at by other men. So what is that? That's his natural sense of ghira, right? It's his natural sense of ghira. And what happened next shows you what's been happening in society. The presenter basically berated the man, right? And stamped out any modicum of ghira that that man had in him by telling him that he had no right to tell his wife how to dress. He had no right to be so protective. Who cares if other people are looking at her? It means that he's got a good looking wife, blah, blah, you know, all this rubbish, okay? And he basically made the man feel ashamed for being protective over his wife, okay? SubhanAllah. And that's what's been happening in society. And what people don't get is that Allah made men naturally have that sense of protectiveness over women to protect them from predatory men, okay? And so when you read about the Me Too movement and you read about the women, especially, for example, just as an example in Hollywood, who went through all that they went through, okay, where they were basically harassed, sexually harassed, sexually abused, virtually in plain sight, right? And there were men who knew that it was going on and they did nothing. I'm not talking about the men who are actually perpetrators of the sexual abuse. I'm talking about the men who knew that it was going on, but you know, oh, they don't want to be controlling, right? They don't want to step in. They don't want to say anything, right? Because society has given men this message that women are independent. They don't need you. Women don't need men, right? Apparently. And because women don't need men and women are apparently completely able to have their own sexual agency, okay, which is questionable in the sense that look at how much abuse has gone on, right, since marriage has been eroded in society, right, since it became okay, since promiscuity became the norm in the name of free love and empowerment of women, what's happened? Who suffered the most from that? I would argue that's women. The statistical rate of rape has gone up. Women being coerced into relationships has gone up. Women, young women are literally groomed to be sexually available to men. And I'm not just making that up. I grew up with them. And I'm sure you grew up with them as well, those of you who are in Western countries. You know, our friends at school, what were they going through during adolescence? What were the pressures that were on them? You know, the pressures that were on them were to be promiscuous. They had to be seen to be sexually active, for example, even if they weren't ready, even if they didn't really want to, right? There was this pressure. The boys that they would meet were constantly pressuring them. And you would ask, where were their fathers? Where are the men? Where are the other people who could have protected those women? Well, what's happened is ghayra has been eroded. Any sense of responsibility that men used to have over women has been eroded to such an extent that a father or an elder brother or any men of society, because, you know, the men of society are supposed to protect the women of society. That's the Islamic worldview, right? What's happened is it's eroded to such an extent that now they see, they fear it looking like them interfering into women's lives. They fear that they're basically, you know, intruding into a woman's private space by showing concern, right? And sadly, that's what's happened, because in so many of the stories that you will hear of women being abused, you ask yourself, apart from the fact that, you know, apart from the criminal who was abusing them being a complete criminal, where were the men in their lives? Where were their fathers? Where were their brothers? Where were the men of society who knew this was going on? Either they were all complicit and treating the women like sexual objects themselves, or they were turning a blind eye to stuff because they didn't want to look like they were interfering or controlling. Anyway, you get the picture, right? The point is that women are suffering. When ghayra is eroded from society, women suffer. Okay, so we should look at this as a positive trait. It is a positive trait. And of course, people can take it to extremes, and we don't condone that. But we also don't condone the other extreme, which is the complete decimation of ghayra, right? So under this topic, and I know that the attendees here are sisters, but later on, there are going to be brothers probably who are going to listen to this on YouTube. So I want to cover this because this major sin is basically a major sin of men, right? It's not really a major sin for women. So what if your wife, for example, doesn't observe hijab, or I think like saying that, you know, she's promiscuous, that's a bit extreme, right? For Muslim family, that shouldn't be happening anyway, right? But say at the lower end, you know, the wife is not wearing hijab. And this question comes up a lot, actually, because sometimes a couple will get married. Maybe he thought she'll start wearing hijab later, you know, when we get married, and then she doesn't. Or maybe they were not practicing when they first got married, and now he's practicing, and he would like, and they are practicing, or they're trying to become more practicing, and he'd like his wife to observe the hijab, but he wants his family to be, you know, obedient to Allah. What should his approach be, right? And when I read some of the statements of the scholars, I've summarized them here, that basically a Muslim man should insist that his wife and the women folk in his family, in other words, any girls over the age of puberty, right, who have reached puberty, have had their first period, observe the hijab and behave appropriately in their interaction with men. And of course, this goes for boys as well, right, in terms of their interaction with women. It's not that we ignore, and I know this happens in some Muslim families, you know, ignore the behavior of the boys and the men, but become, you know, come down hard on the women. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? We're only talking about it in this direction because that's what this particular sin is emphasizing, okay? So it is the responsibility of the father, of the husband, to insist that his wife and women folk observe the hijab and behave appropriately in their interaction with men. And they will be accountable to Allah for that. Not only will the woman be accountable for her own behavior, of course she will, but he will be accountable too. Because remember what we said? Remember this hadith? كلكم راع وكلكم مسؤول عن رعيته. Each of you is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. Yeah, and so the man is the guardian over his family and he's responsible for them, right? And this goes for a societal level too, right? We as a collective community should have ghayra over each other. We should care about one another's honor. We should care about how our younger sisters, for example, are appearing in public. You know, sometimes, I know that sometimes there's like YouTubers, right? Who, some of the male YouTubers, they get a bad name, right? The Muslim, they're sort of da'is. They get called the haram police, right? Because they, when they see a sister, a hijabi influencer, who's just taken a hijab off or is teaching some silly thing to other sisters, right? Or promoting something that is un-Islamic. They intervene and they make it their business to intervene and say, you know, whatever they say. Now, the reason why people will say, oh, they're just being the haram police. Oh, it's none of their business, blah, 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 right? They say that because that's what our culture in the West tells us, right? But actually, they're in a way expressing their sense of ghira over the collective Muslim community, you know? And Islamically, we should care about one another's honor. Other aspects that a man should care about, and we, of course, as women should care about ourselves, but in this under this major sin, a man should care whether his women are appearing in public in this way, is whether they're going out in public wearing perfume. If they're going out in public exposing their awrah, you know, their neck, or their ears, or their earrings hanging out. Zina, you know, which is like adornment on display, or their body parts exposed, or wearing very tight clothing, all of that, you know, is, in other words, not observing hijab properly, are things that we should care about and men should care about when it comes to the women of their families. Free mixing with the opposite sex. You should care whether your women are doing that or not. Islam does not want women to be completely independent of men. Okay, this might sound a bit controversial. And it does not want men to be completely negligent in their responsibility towards women. It's not about controlling one another, no. It's about the fact that Allah created men a certain way and He has charged them to be manly, to be masculine, to protect women and to care about women. And believe me, if you take the responsibility of protection and caring about women away from men, they will take that, you know, they'll run with that. And what will happen is that when women need protection from other men, from predators, from difficult situations, there'll be not a man in sight to help. And the reason for that is because the men have been almost trained to not be masculine, to not care, to not be protective. And they've been fed this idea that women are the same as men. Women are completely independent. No, as men and women, we are interdependent. Men need us, we need them, okay? So, you know, we don't have this idea in Islam that when a girl reaches the age of 16 or 18, suddenly her dad has no responsibility towards her. No. In fact, he might have no responsibility towards his sons who are that age. Yeah. And they become 18 or whatever. It's not 18, it's basically when they become Islamically adults and then able to earn their own money, etc. Father has no responsibility to provide for him, but he will always have a responsibility to provide for his daughters. he will always have responsibility to look out for his daughters, right? And lastly, women, we as women should respect our husband's ghira, okay? So when a husband expresses, I know it sometimes can be a bit annoying, right? To some sisters, it can get a bit annoying, like you're in public and then maybe you're not being careful about something and your husband points it out, right? Don't get annoyed. Be proud. Your husband has a ghira for you, you know? It's a sign of healthy masculinity. Now, if he's too harsh, and that's for you to judge, you know, if you find him to be too harsh, too strict about things that are not in your control, for example, then it's something you should negotiate, okay? We have the example of Umar bin al-Khattab. Umar bin al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, he was known to be very protective over his wives, to the point that one of the wives, I've forgotten which one it was, before she married him, she even said, you know, she said that she was not really keen on marrying him because he's known for having so much ghira for his wives that he won't even allow them to go out in some instances, right? And so what she did was she negotiated with him. I believe she negotiated to be able to at least go to the masjid whenever she wanted. And he just respected that, right? But you see how it's about negotiation, right? If you find the boundaries too much, because there is a certain level of personal preference in this, right? So what one husband will not like, another husband may be okay with, okay? Obviously within the boundaries of Islam, I mean. But some husbands might be a bit extra, right? If that's the case, then it's something to negotiate. And it's also worth discussing this in, like, before you get married, you know, in your marital meetings, in your kind of, in the meetings that you have beforehand, to discuss what, to get to know, you know, what kind of person, what kind of expectations this prospective spouse has, okay? And you could even start doing some negotiations then, or actually do all of the negotiations then, about what you would need, you know? So I hope I've discussed this in a balanced way, inshallah. Some scholars advocate making dua. So when scholars advise brothers whose wives don't wear hijab, they say, look, make dua for her, of course, because we want, at the end of the day, it's not about a power, it's not having a power trip. That's not what it's about. It's about wanting good for one's wife, right? It's about a duty of care. Wanting your family to go to Jannah. Wanting to be a family that obeys Allah. So make dua for her. Discuss it with her. You know, if you are suddenly becoming more religious and you weren't when you started out in marriage, you need to take your wife with you on that journey. Because what can sometimes happen is, like, I've noticed this happening with, for example, people who go to Tablighi Jamaat, right? Suddenly they become religious, the men, they start going to Tablighi Jamaat. Tablighi Jamaat doesn't, in their area, doesn't have a women's section, for example. So their men are going constantly, being in that environment, all this kind of religiosity, motivation, brotherhood, all of that. And he's developing himself. And his wife's at home, right, with the family. And sometimes she's feeling resentful because he's left her for long periods. And other times she's just not on the same journey with him. So then over time he becomes resentful because she's not as religious as him anymore. She's not religious or she's not into deen. But the point is that you as the man of the house have to take your family with you on that religious journey. You're supposed to be responsible for their Islamic education, for their tarbiyah, for introducing good company and family and families into your home, right? To taking your family onto good trips, for example, right? Like my dad used to take us on Umrah every year. Well, not every year, sorry. As much as he could. My father used to, for example, take us to Islamic events, make sure we met Muslim families regularly, camps, you know, those kinds of things. You do things with your family so that they're on that journey with you. And so seek to change the culture of the home by educating the women and the children of the family with wisdom, right? Make sure your family has good friends and good company, good Muslim company, because your friends really affect the way you think. If, you know, over time that isn't working, advising your wife, exhorting her gently and nicely is not working, and, you know, then it might be worth seeking mediation, getting other people, you know, religious people, shuyukh, elders, to advise you as a couple, and especially her when it comes to this particular thing. And there are also fatawa from scholars where they say that if the wife doesn't listen, then the husband has a right to insist and separate from her, to give her the message that this is serious, separate in the bed, for example, yeah? And if not, then he has grounds for divorce. Inshallah, I hope that it never comes to that in any family, you know, because at the end of the day, a man who wants his wife to observe hijab, hopefully he's doing that for her own good, right? He wants his family to be a family that obeys Allah. But you can see that the scholars take it so seriously, because at the end of the day, the wife not wearing hijab and going out, or the wife going out in a way, you know, trying wearing, for example, provocative clothing or clothing that is uncovering her aura, he is getting sin for it. That's the point. Yeah, he's also getting sin for it. And that's why scholars talk about it in this way. Again, this ayah, right? Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. Protect yourselves and your families from a fire whose fuel is mankind and stones, over which are harsh, severe angels who do not disobey Allah in whatever He commands them and who perform whatever they are commanded to. So next time we will continue with this. Fil muhallilu wal muhallalu lahu. And I'll try and get a better translation of that. So let me know what your questions are. So Aisha says, Ghira is supposed to come from a place of care. A lot of people don't have a correct form of Ghira and use it as a form of control. Yes. Yeah, so like I said, you know, there's the two extremes. There's people who go to an extreme, who think they can use violence and have this weird concept of honor that is extreme, right? That's not what we're talking about here. And then there's the other extreme, which is men who don't care. In fact, I remember years ago, I went to my friend's wedding in Egypt. And she wears hijab usually, right? But she showed me a pre-wedding event video, and she was completely decked out, right? Like beautiful clothes and makeup and hair in front of all the men and in the video. And I was like, I couldn't let it go, you know? I said to her, but you wear hijab, you know, like, how comes you were, like, in front of all the men, you know? And she looked quite sheepish. She said, this is the other extreme. She looked quite sheepish. She said, yeah, you know, you're right. She said, I wanted to wear the hijab. I didn't want to be in front of the men. But my fiance, right, she said, he wants the other men to know that he has a beautiful wife. She actually said that. She said, my fiance wants his friends to know that he has a beautiful wife. He wants them to see her. And I don't know whether I should feel sick or, you know, do you see it? So that's the other extreme, where men are looking at women as, oh, I want to show everyone what I've got, you know, as a wife. Trophy type thing, right? And that's what this major sin is talking about, you know. Are you talking about, like, in terms of tarbiyah of family? Well, look, everyone has to make a decision about what their priorities are, right? In any situation, in any family, you have to make a decision. What are your priorities? Every human being makes decisions regarding their priorities. Every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. And I heard this years ago, and now whenever I'm about to say yes to something, I ask myself, by saying yes to this, what am I saying no to in other areas of my life? Right? Really important to ask yourself that, because Allah has made us with limited time, limited resources, and at different stages of life, we have different priorities. Our children, when they're little, they have needs that they're never going to have that level of need for care again, right? And they're never going to be as receptive again as when they're very young. So every family needs to negotiate and work out what its priorities are. You know, can you lessen the hours? Can you not work? Especially when your children are young. And yes, that might mean not going on holiday. So what? Children need their mums more than they need holidays, right? So I'm just giving a crude example there, right? But it's for every family to make that, have that discussion and to ask themselves, you know, why do both parents need to work? Can the mother, especially, because we don't want to belittle the relationship that a mother has with a child. It's not interchangeable with just anybody, right? It's special. We should be proud of that. So that this is why also Islam places the responsibility for earning money and providing for the family squarely on the shoulders of men. Because it recognizes that women, and mothers in particular, have such an immense role to play in that family that it seeks to lift the burden of financial responsibility off the shoulders of women. So a woman has no obligation to work, right, to provide for the family, unless they are in a desperate situation and there's no other way, right? So I think it's worth every family asking themselves, can we live a more simple life? Can we live in a more simple way? Can we make it such that the wife is freed up to look after the home and the family, especially for those crucial young years, which are never going to come back, you know? Because it's not a sacrifice. It's an investment. It's an investment. You're investing in your children. You're investing in the Muslims of the future by doing that. So I think I'll leave it with that, inshallah. And I think you get the picture. Hope that's okay, sisters. I think we've come to the end now. Next time, we'll continue with al-muhallal al-muhallil wal-muhallal lahu. Inshallah, I'll get a better translation as well. And until then, jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. Assalamu alaikum.